And with that, we do all of you have the handout? It's Bible Story 51, A Message for Zechariah. Yeah? Anyone need one? Thank you if you brought yours from last week. Last week we were in an intertestamental diversion. We had a detour through the silent period of Scripture of 450 years. Let's start with one of our Epiphany hymns from this morning. The only Son from heaven, foretold by ancient seers, by God the Father given, in human form appears. No sphere of light his light confining, no star so brightly shining as he, our morning star. O time of God appointed, O bright and holy morn, he comes the King anointed, the Christ, the Virgin born, grim death to vanquish for us, to open heaven before us, and bring us life again. O Lord, our hearts awaken to know and love you more, in faith to stand unshaken, in spirit to adore, that we through this world moving, each glimpse of heaven proving, may reap its fullness there. O Father, here below you, with God the Holy Ghost and Jesus, we adore you, O pride of angel hosts. Before you mortals lowly cry, Holy, 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 O blessed Trinity. Amen. So we are in the first of the 50 New Testament Bible stories, and it starts with number 51 with the message of, we have, at all of the, on all of the Gospels, we sort of have a preparation, both in Matthew and in Luke, for Jesus' birth, and it comes with announcements. In Matthew, we have the announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And here in Luke 1, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we have the announcement of the birth of John the Baptizer, who will be the forerunner of Christ and is of relation, of blood relation to Jesus himself. Let me just quickly turn to Luke 1 here in my Bible. Just to pick up the beginning of Luke's gospel, each of the gospels, of course, is unique, but Luke gives us a nice context for what he declares to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And from that we learn that Luke is not the first gospel, that there are other gospels that have been written. He says others have set in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, and that they have been delivered to us. And Luke has a special opportunity under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to also share a gospel with us. And of course, there are things that are unique to Luke that aren't in the other gospels, which means that Luke is an important witness for us of Jesus Christ. So Luke, we find, as we mentioned last time, in the book of Acts as being sort of a sidekick to St. Paul during his second and third missionary journeys. And so we can imagine that Luke had a close bearing with the circle of the apostles. For although St. Paul was sort of an extraordinary apostle, that he hadn't been a disciple of Jesus before he died and went to heaven, he is that extraordinary apostle that was converted from being an unbelieving Pharisee on the road to Damascus, and who was taken to heaven according to his own witness and taught by Jesus. And so the only things that we can be sure about that witness to Christ are those things that come to us from the apostles, those who are in that sphere of people who were with Jesus and witness to Jesus and his resurrection from that very beginning. And the reason I mention that is that there are a lot of quote-unquote new unbiblical gospels that are out there that were discovered in the latter part of the 19th and the early 20th century. There's the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of James. I couldn't name them all for you. But these are heretical gospels that come from basically a garbage heap called Nag Hammadi. They dug up this ancient discard pile and they found these ancient gospels that all talk about Jesus, but all are heterodox, which means are not in keeping with the Orthodox Church. And in our modern times, we live in confusing times because there are scholars who claim legitimacy for these gospels. There are feminist theologians who look at some of these gospels in which the women are the heroes and say this is the patristic past squelching another legitimate version of Christianity. Of course, what in Gnosticism would allow them to do that? Any Gnostics out there that can tell us about what you guys believe? See, for Gnosticism, the material world is all evil, and therefore our bodies are evil. So the idea of being male or female doesn't matter to a Gnostic. It's what's inside that counts. You could say a lot of this gender confusion that comes about is the infiltration of Gnosticism into our culture. There's some good books about that, too. All right, so we go to the legitimate witness, therefore, of St. Luke, and we are on our handouts, Luke 1, verse 5, which picks up where I left off reading. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, quote, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. And behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Sir?
Isn't it ironic that he says this?
No, ironic.
Whatever.
I'm sorry.
That the angel Gabriel says, I will speak to you in glad tidings. He says, you're going to be mute.
Well, no, they've got to take it in order, Tony. You can't skip lines.
Right.
Something happened before then, but we'll get to that. Don't worry about it.
Now, one other thing. In 17, it states, he will also go before him. He, Jesus, will go before him, God.
Well, again, in context, we will get to it, but as long as you bring it up in 16, you read it in context. Look at verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, meaning the Lord our God. Okay?
Yeah.
Some of our version, well, in what I have here, him is also capitalized, which in that editor's way of doing things sort of gives you the idea of the divine pronoun there with a capital him. Yeah? Okay? Let's go through it a bit at a time then. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah. So he's giving a historical context. This is Herod the Great, who is king of Judea, and we've got a lowly priest, a temple worker. And what tribe would he have to have been from? The tribe of Levi, right. So he's of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So they were righteous before God. Does that mean they were perfect? Well, what does righteousness mean?
Before God.
I'm sorry?
Before God, they are perfect.
Before God, they are perfect. I thought we were all born sinners. You know I'm going to take the devil's...
If you look at yourself, you're a sinner, but God, in your faith, has forgiven you.
Okay, Earl has focused us in here. According to their person, as we all confess as Christians, we are all... born in original sin. And we can think of original sin as sort of a poison that oozes into us and permeates us. But it's equally valid, I believe, to think of the lack of righteousness as the lack of something. There's an imperfection. There is a lacking in us. We're created in the image of God, but because of the sin of Adam and Eve, we are born defective. That image is made defective and weakened. It's attenuated. It's made fruitless. It's disenfranchised. And so when it says of any sinner that they are righteous before God, that's quite a shocking statement. And we as Lutherans reel at it at first and say, oh, no, we're all born unrighteous. But he's talking about a believer, as Earl said. What does it say about Abraham? He believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. And so Abraham is the father of all believers, and that's the model of all human righteousness among sinners. It is when we believe in God, we are made righteous and holy. And what is it that dwells in the believer that in and of itself is righteous and holy?
Belief.
The word.
Belief
in
the Holy
Spirit.
Not faith.
No. Holy Spirit. The
Spirit. Is it faith?
Spirit. Yeah.
Okay. It's great to say faith. And we as Lutherans are faith. That's right. But it isn't faith for the sake of faith. Faith is an empty hand. That's all it is. It's nothing in and of itself. And the only benefit it has is what it clings to. And what does faith cling to?
Jesus Christ. Salvation.
True faith clings to Christ.
Redemption.
That's a trick question.
wait, we'll get it. Redemption?
What did Abraham receive that he believed? There you go, promise. And again, what is promise is Jesus. But I want to be very persnickety here and say the word, okay? And when I say the word, it will gather us together with believers in the Old Testament, right? And what is the content of that word? It is Jesus. And the fulfillment of that word is Jesus. And what is the power in that word? What is the power that conceived the word in Mary's faith and womb?
The Holy Spirit.
Jesus says, my word is spirit and it is life. And so the Holy Spirit is this advanced guard of the Trinity, but if it's the Trinity, he never detaches himself, nor can he, from the word which is Christ. But the power in the word is the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord and giver of life, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. And what does that life consist in? It consists in Jesus. And where does Jesus, where does the Word come from? Jesus says, the Word that I speak is not mine, but the Father's. The Father speaks the Word, begets the Son. So what is it that Zechariah and Elizabeth believe that makes them righteous? It's God's promise. It's the Word. They live in expectation of the blessing that will come to all nations through Abram. That's what Abram believed. Did Abram live to see the day of that blessing? No, but he died to see it in the eternal day. That's the nature of a promise, isn't it? You don't need to cling to a promise if what you have been promised is given to you already. There is an anticipation that is inherent in faith and promise. And this is the other reason why a synonym or a kissing cousin or a near daughter of faith is hope. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have three daughters named Faith, Hope, and Charity?
Seriously, two were twins and then they had a younger sister.
It would be so charming.
They weren't very charming.
Original sin. Okay, so we've got Aaron and Elizabeth are righteous before God, but notice also, is this walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless? Is this also true of them? Does the presence of faith have an effect on one's outward life? Yeah. What does James say about faith without works? It's dead. Now, these were exemplary Christians, because if you followed me around for a week, you'd probably find I'm not that blameless. There are better Christians in their external actions than me. I say that not in boast, but in shame. But Christians aspire to follow God's word and to serve him in a way that pleases him. And there are some, I can remember growing up in a huge Lutheran congregation in suburban Milwaukee, and there are people I can think of to this day who indelibly impressed me as being Christian people and as examples. And I know you are that for some of the young people in our congregation. And you're humbly saying, no, I ain't that good and that sort of thing. And we have an honest appraisal of ourselves. But God has a way of making himself known in the lives of his people. And these are pious Christians. We should not be ashamed to confess what Scripture says about it. they didn't outwardly break any of the commandments or the ordinances of God. Is that possible? Yeah. External righteousness is possible. And when a Christian manifests blatant and outward coarse sins, it is doubly shameful, because he not only discredits himself, it is his sin, but to outsiders, he is a discredit to Christianity. Of course, you can't talk about shame in the church anymore.
Pastor, was it Elizabeth or Sarah, Abraham's wife, that kind of laughed at God's promise that she would...
Yeah, when Sarah overheard that she was to have a child, she laughed.
It wasn't Elizabeth.
No, it wasn't Elizabeth. Elizabeth's not laughing. Why did Sarah laugh?
She didn't. She was beyond the age.
When do you laugh?
When you think it's funny.
Yeah, you heard a good joke lately? Anyone hear a good joke?
This is Bobby here. I watch an old Muppets. I've been going to the diet doctor for 2 months, and I've lost $300.
That's great. And why is that so funny? Because it's unexpected. And it's true. And when your mind is expecting something and something totally out of the ordinary comes, it triggers in us in a response. It isn't, but it's surprise, and sometimes it's jarring, and sometimes it strikes us in such a way that we either have to, maybe she could have wept for joy, perhaps, but it struck her as ridiculous. I'm an old lady and I'm going to have a baby. If she didn't laugh, she may well have cried. But God does that, doesn't he? And again, when I ask for a joke, there are times when, you know, we can tell a joke that ridicules our sins. And that's a stance that a Christian can make, because they have been removed. That which was oppressive and overbearing on us has been lifted up so that we can laugh death and sin to scorn, and laugh at the devil. But again, humans are very interesting in their reactions to things. So this is the character of Elizabeth and Zacharias, right? Verse 7 then, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. What does it mean to be barren? It means that you cannot have children. So there are physical conditions. We say that we don't. Do we use that term exclusively to women being barren, or do we ever say a man is barren? I don't think I've ever heard it referred to as a man. Infertile. We say of man that he's infertile, but women. This is the traditional word for it. Is barren. Yeah. Well, right. Right. And again, not to go into the nitty-gritty details, but there were laws about when Jewish couples could have sex together. And it was during the most fertile period in the woman's cycle that they were allowed to have sex. That's how much God thinks of marriage and family and having children. Don't we call that act procreation? What does that mean? Pro means first, the thing that comes first. Before creation comes this. This is the nobility of the marriage relationship. It should obtain there and nowhere else. That's why it's an honorable estate. God creates through procreation. Now, does this barrenness of Elizabeth mean If a woman is barren, does that mean God is displeased with her? All we can say is that it is a sign of what sin has done among us as a race. But Elizabeth's barrenness is for a purpose, so that the wonder and glory of God may be manifest in her who was barren, and in the family of God. It's wonderful that we have children, that the barren have many children, even within the confines of the church. The little lambs on the cradle roll, in a sense, are all of our children, although I'm old enough to say they're my grandchildren.
When you said there was only a certain time of the month that husband and wife could have, is that God's law, or is that Old Testament? Is it Jewish law?
It's Jewish law.
That's not from God.
Yeah, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Then is that indicating that sexual intercourse is only for procreation and not for
that? Well, it had to do with that, but there's a lot of things that attend to it. The prohibition in the Jewish culture of touching bodily fluids, and the thing that happened during certain times of the cycle,
right,
has something to do with it. But the effect is that the effect was that they were permitted to have sex during the times when the woman was most fertile. So what else can we say about the? Okay, so she is barren. There was something else I wanted to say. Do any other barren women come to mind? Well, I was gonna have an anecdote. There was an older woman here in the congregation who had been barren all her life, and she was very old when she knew it, and she made light of the situation. I remember asking her, "Did you have any children?" "No," she said. "I had rotten eggs." She laughed. All right, that's my. Your joke was better, so. But it was surprising when she said it. I did laugh, too. Okay. Any other barren women in the Bible come to mind?
Sarah.
Sarah, yeah.
Hannah.
Hannah was whose mom? Samuel's mom, right.
Rachel for a while.
Yeah, Rachel was barren for a while. She even traded mandrakes and everything to try to get fertile. And again, motherhood is a beautiful estate, and it's wonderful to see. I hope, the culture that the girls are growing up in today, do they want to be mothers? I hope they do, We are living in such a confusing age. And it's charming when you're a husband and you get to see your wife with a baby. It's amazing. It's amazing. Yes?
The past couple of days of my life in our society, we have, I think, not so much a mix, but a split. And that looking at the pictures and listening to some of the people at the Right to Life March, you begin to see that the younger generation, some of them, are beginning to understand the lost heritage that is the heritage that's trying to be stolen from them by modern culture.
Yeah.
And they're embracing families. And this is such a wonderful thing, but never fail. Because within a day, they have something negative about the march and families and everything in the basic Google News, So this is...
Among young people, what I saw among young people, 70% said that abortion, at least in that latter trimester, is wrong. And I think that's a slight... It's not good that people think it's right, but it's a slight shift in the poll in the right direction. And this is one of these things that we have to say, that when something is against reason, when it just is not reasonable and it can't be supported with reason, the supporters of such a position must beat the drum as loud as they can and as long as they can to even keep even with the tide. Because as unreasonable as we have gotten as a society, reason usually will, in the ultimate, win out in man's affairs. Because reason is law, and it's good law and right law.
You can try to go against reason, but eventually reason will win. I mean, it's not going to stop you from trying, but it will keep you from achieving.
That's true. Moving on, verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he came into the temple of the Lord. Now, those two verses tell us something both about their worship and society and Zechariah's role in it. There is order in God's house. And you act according to that order. You are a gear in the cog of the body of Christ, and you are in it with everybody else, and everyone has a part in it. That's what we read in Romans 12 today in the epistle reading, that we all are called to do different things within the congregation, and Zechariah knows his place and what he is called to do, and his being blameless before the people and the ordinances of the Lord is carrying out not another person's duty, but his duties. And in the course of his duties, God is interacting with him. Understand that in the course of your duties, whatever you are called to do, God is there. God gave you that job that you are to be doing and is smiling in as much as you are being his person to serve others in that office that you bear. You are doing something for your fellow man. Yeah, you're earning a paycheck, but the most important thing is what you are doing as God has called you in service to other people. And so what is his role as a priest? He is to be a leader of the people. Does that mean he prays for the people? Well, yeah, but it means he leads them in prayer. He prays for them, but also prays with them. And so as he is to be in the by the altar of incense, and we could go into a little bit what role incense plays in worship. What was incense for? There was an altar of incense. You know, there was the outer courts where the people were, and then there was the laver, the big bathing thing, and the altar that the people could see. And then you went into the courts of the priests, and there was the table of the showbread, and there was the altar of incense. And then in further was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the priest went once a year. Remember what feast the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies? Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. With blood, in order to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant. But this burning of incense was daily, a couple of times a day. And what does incense, what is incense tied liturgically to? Prayer. To what?
Prayer.
Prayer, right. Why?
Was incense man's way of pleading with God to accept the prayers?
Incense was commanded by God. Now, many cultures use incense in a similar way. But I would beg you to believe that they got that from God and the Jews, and that it was not a common cultural thing that is a remnant of our evolution and present, therefore, in every holy place.
Say what?
Never mind. Why does God tie incense to prayer? Yeah, because it is pleasing to God, a pleasant aroma to God. If we prayed in our sinful unrighteousness, how good would our prayer smell in the nostrils of God? It would smell like sulfur, just like our spiritual father in our flesh, the devil. And it would be displeasing to God. Does God accept the prayers of an unbeliever? Does God hear and exceed and heed the prayers of the unbeliever? What? When the Buddhist prays to Buddha, does God accept his prayer?
No.
Why not?
Because
What is the incense? What is the good smelling aroma that rises with our prayers? We don't burn incense anymore. Maybe we should. Whenever I burn incense around here, someone gets incensed.
Don't you have some type of incense in
here? I do. What is the incense, what is the pleasant smell that arises with our prayers unto God?
Faith.
There's a good Lutheran sitting back there. She's sitting in the Lutheran place too there.
Belief in his promise.
What is the incense that smells good in God's nose that makes our prayers acceptable? It comes from an altar. It's not a conventional altar.
Sacrifice?
It's the altar of the cross. Jesus is the incense. He was offered on the cross under the fire of God's wrath. And that incense makes us sinners acceptable in the nostrils of God. The gospel is a pleasant smell in the nose of God. And so this incense was a prefiguring of Christ. And incense is kind of a neat thing to watch. If you're praying, what happens to incense as it comes out of the censer? I should have brought an object lesson today and driven some of you out of the church basement. But what happens to the incense? You can smell it, right? And you can see the smoke coming out of the censer. But what happens to it? It goes up. And when it goes up a certain amount of time, what does it do? It disappears. Does that mean it's gone? No, but you can't see it anymore. And that's what our prayers do. They resound out of our hearts and our minds and our mouths, go up to heaven in the pleasant aroma of Jesus' death, which makes our prayers acceptable, and it disappears into heaven, and God receives it there. Don't pray without Jesus, though, because praying without Jesus, your prayer will not be acceptable. What does Jesus say? Anything that you ask the Father in my name, that I will give to you. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? You got to tack on those words. If you forget to say, I pray in Jesus' name, is he not going to hear you? To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in Jesus as a believer, which is a good thing. You may not have time to finish that prayer before God brings you to heaven. But if you are in Christ, you are safe. And your is acceptable to him. Okay. So he is in his order, and he's doing what a priest is supposed to do. He's going into the prayer of his people. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So again, he is praying for the people, but with the people. Remember that when the pastor is praying the collect at the altar during divine service. He is praying. He's gathering your thoughts and the prayers of your hearts and saying it with one voice. But you are praying that collect. So don't turn off, lest you be a hypocrite. You are praying the collect. Your thoughts are collected in the pastor and he gives voice to them. But you pray whenever the pastor prays. And again, this is a Reformation issue, because in Luther's day, there were two simultaneous liturgies going on. There was the liturgy for the priest that he mumbled up in front and no one heard. And then there's the liturgy that the people participated in. How many liturgies do we have during the service?
One,
unless you're sitting in your own pew doing your own thing. But we have one. Yes?
And
not to get into the weeds too much,
yeah.
about what that means, but we have a different doctrine of justification. And that reflects that idea of a separate liturgy for the priest to the people represents that they believe they are closer to God. And that's the idea of a sanative doctrine of justification. It's a progress of getting closer and closer and closer to God and doing your part to get closer. Whereas our doctrine is forensic justification. We don't go to God closer and closer. He comes down to us. He comes to where two or three are gathered together in His name. He comes to us in His Word. He comes to us in His sacrament. We can't approach Him, and we can't get closer to Him. So He comes close to us. And that's a great difference. It's an important difference. Because if it depends on us getting closer to Him, we may not make it. If it's His coming closer to us, we have no worry. Let's move on, if we may. Verse 13. No, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So the angel all of a sudden appears. I wish I knew what he looked like, but they didn't bother. You know, sometimes angels come in the appearance of a man. Remember at Mamre, when God came with two angels, they just looked like three men that Abram was entertaining. And yet at other times, the angels are awesome in their appearance, glowing with the glory of God. And some of them look great and mighty, and then there's the little cherub angels that our children remind us of.
Well, the next verse might give a hint past.
Let's see. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. What are you implying by that?
The glory of God might have been shown.
Okay, it could well be that it was like the shepherds in the hillside of Bethlehem, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. It could well be.
Although, I mean, if it was just a regular looking guy from the material life, you were in there, I mean, that would be troubling.
Sure. It's not definitive, but you're right. That could certainly have been. Well, again, I mean, it's a little silly to make a comparison, but I used to like to watch those old series like Highway to Heaven, you know, where Michael Landon was an angel and stuff, and just his presence sometimes was surprising when he did something marvelous. And Gabriel is here appearing to Zechariah again out of the blue and very surprising that he would be in the temple where no man is allowed to be except the priest, and the angel is here. And the angel's not invading. He's invading in a sense, because he really doesn't belong there. But he's invading as the messenger of God. And isn't that what angel means? Angelos means a proclaimer, the announcer.
As I read that sentence, it says to me, this is not something that happens often.
No. Yes. And we could scope out that fear. James is highlighting the surprising aspect of it, whether he was glowing or not. And even if he was not glowing, to be in the presence of a magnificent creature like an angel would be very humbling for us sinners, right? I mean, even if a high dignitary were to walk into the room, I don't know about you, but I get awestruck when I see someone who's been on TV a lot, and all of a sudden I see them in real life. I feel sort of humbled because we exalt these personalities as being great. And the same would be true if an angel appeared. I'd be dumbstruck. I wouldn't know what to say to him. Yes, I think there's a hint of that. It may not be quite definitive, but there is a hint of that. Let's go on so we can get through. We wouldn't want to spend a third week on this, I don't think. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Or this is what they always say, stop being afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So what is he saying basically to Zacharias? God has heard your prayer and is answering your prayer. What does that mean? He's relating to Zacharias according to his most heartfelt needs. What is it like to have lived this long praying for a son or a daughter, a child, and not having one? There's a sense in saying, I've prayed all this time, and I'm of this age, so it can't happen anymore. And when we say that to the Lord, what does that say about our faith and our attitude towards the Lord? I've been praying for it, but it's just not going to happen. What does that mean? Is that a weakness in God or a weakness in faith? In faith. Why? Because we don't believe that God will do the impossible. And if God's going to save us, we must realize he has to do the impossible. Yes? Or no.
Or no. But I suspect that at the age that he was, he didn't pray yesterday for a child. He prayed 30 years ago.
Continuously till then, perhaps.
Yeah. But after that, maybe he slowed down a little bit.
Well, that's what we're saying. His faith perhaps waned with his age. You'd hope that the older you get, the better your faith would be. But again, getting to the idea, it's impossible for him to do that now. And that's right. But again, faith looks to God for the impossible. And truth to be told, every conception, even when a child is conceived in the womb of a young person of childbearing age, is a miracle. It's God working. We lose track of these things. Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so again, Malachi, the last book of the Bible, predicts in chapter 4 that before the Messiah, Elijah would come. And Gabriel, the angel, is saying this is about to be fulfilled in the birth of John the Baptizer. And he's saying the great role that he will play, a greater role than his father Zechariah. And he's inviting Zechariah to see, you will teach him when he is a child, but when he grows up, he will teach you. He will point your hearts to the Savior.
The noted drink line, is Nazarene? Is there a connection there?
Yeah. Yeah, the Nazarene is a geographical term, and Nazarite is the order that God had made. Who is a famous Nazarite in the Old Testament? Samson. And Samuel, that's right. Hannah promised, that's right. Very good, very good. So he's set apart. And it says that the Holy Spirit would be in him from his mother's womb. Does that mean he's born without original sin?
Well, it's some kind of promise.
No, he's not conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he will be a believer from his mother's womb. Can God give the Holy Spirit to a baby?
Yeah.
When here's a triple jeopardy question that gets us ahead of ourselves. When can we identify the Holy Spirit being given to John the Baptizer? Yeah, when Mary greets her pregnant cousin Elizabeth, again later on in Luke chapter 1, and it says that Mary greeted Elizabeth. Now, as a good Jew, what would she have said to her cousin Elizabeth?
Shalom.
Shalom, which means peace. So the mother of the Prince of Peace, who will bring peace between God and man, declares peace to Elizabeth and the child in her womb, and the child leaps in faith. Why? Because he is promised the Holy Spirit from the womb. Okay, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." What's he saying? He says, "I'm not. How can I know this is going to happen? I'm old, and this doesn't happen. How can I know? What can I put my mind on and to grasp that I can know that this will happen? Because it seems impossible." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." What's he saying? I'm the miracle. How many of your brothers have had an angel appear to them in the temple of incense? I'm the sign that God is sending you, an angel from heaven to tell you this, and you don't believe it?
Pastor, I just have to make a comment here, because I thought I heard earlier, reason will win. And here's an example where reason absolutely
reason always wins in the affairs of man. But in the affairs of God, reason is a fallen creature and utterly incapable. Reason will explain to you why the body and blood of Christ can't be in the sacrament. So it can't be, right? But it's a great question. Thanks for asking it. That's an important distinction. Okay, so how can I know this? I'm Gabriel, verse 20. So you want a sign? You want something to happen? You want me to show you that this is going to be it? All right, behold, listen up, looky here, behold, ado. You will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Now again, this is a punishment. Guy, this is a punishment. Tony, this is a punishment. He was not accepting the glad tidings, and if you don't accept the good news that God gives, guess what? You're left with bad news.
Amen. Apparently.
Well, I mean, people reject the gospel. What are they left with? No, they're not left with nothing. They're left with the law.
This was loving discipline.
Well, again, it is loving discipline, and it's discipline with a point too. The promise was given, and we've been speaking before how he was righteous before God. How was he righteous before God? He believed the promises. Now he's being given a promise, and does he believe? And when you pull the plug on faith, then the power to do anything for God is taken away. What is his job as a priest? He speaks. When he detaches himself from faith, he can't speak anymore. So yeah, it's a punishment, but you could think of it that way. But it's justice. It is the right consequence of his bad action.
This should tell us as believers that we should beware of questioning the word of God.
It might inspire a little fear and trembling when God speaks. Mm-hmm. It might inspire that a little bit. Yes?
I was just going to comment, or maybe she's going to commentary, but like, so initially,
Well, and again, and again, when you put it that way, it was very well put. When we look at the particular instances in our life, do we sometimes fail to believe the promise? And when we fail to believe the promise, do we sometimes suffer negative effects because of that? Yeah, that happens. And again, as Earl was kind to say, the loving discipline of the Lord, he lets us suffer those things sometimes to bring us to faith and to bring us back to him. But what's happening here corporately happens individually in Christians' lives. Okay? And again, each of us have our own challenges and our own needs to believe that sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But God puts up with us as he did to Zechariah, and he indeed will restore him because he is his son, his loving son, and God his loving father. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. What's he doing in there? There's no bathroom in there. What's he doing? But when he came out, he could not speak to them. So, mm-hmm. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. He couldn't explain it to them. But they would find, as he was known to the people and well known evidently, that he wasn't going to be speaking for a while, and this child that was promised will be born, and the people will marvel at the birth of John the Baptizer. Yes?
You know, it's interesting. In addition to the discipline, et cetera, the Lord says, you want a sign? And he said, well, what kind of sign? Since you don't believe I have a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. You're going to be speechless when the kids do. So he's going to know. He's speechless at the sign. But when he speaks, he'll know this is also a sign. But I think it helps boost that. Did that happen to Abraham? So he has in his mind, well, this happened to Abraham. Oh, my goodness, you see.
But there's another aspect of this too that's important, that even when God's people are faithless, God is faithful to carry through on his promise. And it was his carrying through of that promise that brought him back to speech and restored him.